think I said good morning to the most of you, but isn't it good to be together as God's people, to spend time in worship and in word? And then if you'd like to join us this afternoon going downtown to spend some time in witness, or maybe you're going to a Super Bowl party tonight where there'll be unbelievers there and you have the opportunity to witness then. Hopefully my message this morning will encourage us in that direction. One of my greatest joys in life, and I say this with all seriousness, is being able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That brings me some of the greatest joy when I have an opportunity in some sort of interaction to share the gospel. And I think you would agree with that. And probably even beyond that is the privilege of seeing somebody come to faith in Jesus Christ through your or my witness. Tremendous. Feels great. A week ago, this past Friday, I officiated at a funeral. It was for a believer, and so we're not going to call it a funeral. What are we going to call it?
Homegoing.
A homegoing, a celebration of life. It was for an old friend, church I pastored previously. His name was Robert. And last Sunday, I received a text from his widow, Janet, who's a long-time friend of Diana and mine. And the text read this way: "Joel, I meant to text you yesterday, but some exciting things happened, which I'll tell you in a minute. And it was a nonstop day with Robert's brother and the family, but I wanted to give you the biggest thank you ever for all you did to honor Jesus and Robert at the memorial. It was absolutely beautiful what you and Joe," there's the other pastor there, "spoke of, touched everyone's heart. I know Alex was moved to tears, but Joel," and there's 9 exclamation points past that, "I am so excited. Alex and I had a chance to be alone yesterday. I talked to him about the service last night. I was telling him it was beautiful, and then he talked about y'all's messages again. I told him salvation was very important to Robert. I asked him if he and Robert ever had conversations about it before, and he said he thought so. I asked if he had ever prayed for salvation. He said he didn't think so. So I asked him if he had ever asked Jesus into his heart to be his Lord and Savior. And he said no. I asked if he wanted to, and he said yes. So at 2:00 yesterday, I led him in a prayer to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I know Robert is dancing on those streets of gold. I know I am. Yea, God. Thank you for the message you shared. Another life. Robert's little brother was saved. Hallelujah. Now, if you will please join me in praying that when they get back home, they will find a great Bible church and someone to help him grow in Jesus, and that his family will follow his footsteps. Love you and the family very much." You think that was an encouragement to me? just amazing. The desire to share Christ and then to have a response. And our passage today is all about Paul's passion for proclaiming Christ. That's probably a good way to end our study of Acts, isn't it? Paul's passion for proclaiming Christ. And I think our passage is going to be relevant. It's relevant to me and relevant to you to stir our hearts as we think of our making Christ known. So hopefully we'll learn some new things about how we do that, or how God gives us opportunities to do that. So open your Bibles to Acts 28. You already know it's our last section in Acts. Actually, next Sunday I'm going to preach one more message in Acts. I'm going to review. I think it would do us good to just look at some of the major ideas in the book of Acts. Then we are hopefully going to 1 Thessalonians, the Lord willing. Well, let's talk about context. So you have your Bibles open. You've got your notes out, a pen in hand. And let's talk about context. We ended last time with Paul's arrival in Rome. And Luke states it just this way: "And thus we came to Rome." And so Paul is going to be in Rome to stand trial before Caesar. We've been with him in Acts 27 on a boat from Caesarea Maritime to Rome. Took him some 6 months because of their shipwreck and their time on the island of Malta. But Thus they came to Rome. And that just sounds so ordinary. All right, we arrived at our destination. This is big. I emphasized this last week. But for Paul, this is what he longed for. This is what he dreamed of. In Romans 1, if you want to turn back to Romans 1, Romans was written 3 years before they come to Rome here. And so, in writing to Rome on his second missionary journey, Paul is talking about his desire to eventually get to Rome. And now he's in Rome. But in Romans 1, he expresses that desire. Notice what he says. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, and this is chapter 1, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests that perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, well among you, each of us by the other's faith, by your, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned, I made plans to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may attain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so Paul comes to Rome. That's what Luke tells us. And what Paul tells us here is he writes previously to the church in Rome. It is the fulfillment of his prayers. It is the fulfillment of his longings. It is the fulfillment of his plans. Though certainly he got to Rome, I think I can say it with great confidence, not as he planned. He made plans to get to Rome, but I don't think he ever, in his wildest dreams, thought it was going to be as a prisoner to plead his case before Caesar. But isn't that oftentimes how God works? Yeah. When it comes to our desires and our prayers and our plans, He answers such, or He fulfills such in ways that, that they're not even within our realm of imagining. Right? I mentioned last Sunday Joseph. Think of Joseph, who is made known to him. He'd be a ruler. And after that, he's sold by his brothers into slavery. And from there is in Potiphar's house, falsely accused of rape. Ends up in prison. And through all of that, rises to a position of power. Do you think Joseph, in his wildest dreams, and he had some wild dreams, didn't he? Yep. Ever thought that is the pathway God is going to lead me on? It wasn't. I don't believe it was. Or for David, it was made known to him as just a shepherd boy. You're going to become king of Israel. And I don't think he ever thought, I'm going to live on the run for 8 to 10 years, fleeing for my life, wondering if I'm even going to survive. Wow. And so Paul arrives in Rome. The fulfillment of his longings and prayers, his plans. And notice his living situation. Let's look at some new material. Verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And you see that in this picture, Paul and the soldier and those who were visiting. And then if you notice how chapter 28 ends, it helps us understand Paul's living situation. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. And so as we put those ideas together, as Luke gives us these details, we see that Paul would live in Rome for 2 years. After which we believe he would be released and go on a further missionary endeavor, our journey, and then be arrested again, tried and executed by Nero. He's going to be in Rome for some 2 years under house arrest, in rented quarters, with a soldier, probably chained to a soldier, but able to have, as it says, visitors. those who could meet with him and able to preach the kingdom of God and Christ. And as the book ends, with all openness, unhindered. That's Paul in Rome for 2 years, his living situation. Now I want to pick up on this idea that there was a soldier guarding him. Because as we pick up on this idea, it helps us understand the passion of Christ, of Paul, for proclaiming Christ. So turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Paul wrote Philippians when he was imprisoned in Rome. So he's writing this letter while imprisoned here, and he wants us to understand how his circumstances turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And in particular, his being chained to a soldier. Notice what Paul says. Verse 12, Philippians 1. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My imprisonment in Rome, waiting to stand trial. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Those are the top soldiers in Rome who would guard the emperor. So through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so we see here, as we connect some of the dots, that Paul used his circumstances. Chained as he was as a prisoner to a soldier, Paul used his circumstances as a platform for proclaiming the gospel. It was almost as if his circumstances, his difficult circumstances, were a megaphone through which he was able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about it. He was chained to who? Soldiers who were what then? A captive audience. Weren't they? He wasn't really the one captive. They, in a sense, would hear him speak. I've got my notes. Isn't that great? This idea of his circumstances, as difficult as they were, turning out for the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul says, you know what? Even beyond that, you want the cherry on top. It's even resulted in others in the church being more courageous to make Christ known. So through my example of proclaiming Christ in these difficult circumstances and seeing people respond, others are looking on at me in those difficult circumstances and thinking, whoa, aren't they? It's like, wow, I want to do that. When Dwayne King was in talking about his experiences in Russia, his desire was to stir your and my heart and to say, you know what, you can do that. And Curtis got up afterward and said, look, we all can have a story. Our stories as to how God uses us. And he usually uses, or oftentimes uses us in the most difficult of circumstances. Just when we're thinking, beam me up, I want out of these, God has their strategic way to make Jesus Christ known. Oh. By way of application, we have all been given unique platforms for proclaiming Christ. I believe that. You have unique platforms within which to proclaim Christ. It may be in your home, extended family. It may be in your neighborhood. It may be at work. It may be through different organizations you're a part of. And I believe that the more difficult circumstances can work to enhance that proclamation. We all have a platform, have been given a platform. And we can work, I think, to enhance that platform. But we have a platform to proclaim Christ. My platform, I'm a pastor. And so I am privileged to have a platform to make Christ known. When I get together with those who visit the church, one of my desires is to really interact and to understand where they at spiritually. Have they made a commitment to Christ? That's a platform I have that you don't have. I'm asked to speak at funerals. Funerals are not my favorite thing to do. All right? It's not like, all right. But I do know this. It provides an opportunity for me to proclaim the gospel. And so I recognize that as a pastor, I have unique platforms. But the point I'm making is so do you. Don't look at me and say, well, you've got just these unique platforms. You're so privileged. And I am privileged to have those platforms. But you've got platforms too. At home, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, different organizations. All kinds of platforms. We don't tend to look at them that way. But we've got to believe God has strategically placed us, don't we? And has good works prepared in advance for us to do. We believe that, right? Amen. We need to believe that. All right, back to Acts. Paul witnesses to his guards. We're told he's chained to them, or he's kept guard, but he tells us in Philippians 1 that he witnessed to them and evidently saw a great response. Beginning with verse 17 in Acts 28, we read of Paul witnessing to the Jews in Rome. So that's where Luke is going to take us. Paul's in Rome, chained. But you know what Luke is going to tell us about? Paul's desire to make Christ known to the Jews. And in fact, in Romans 9, what did Paul say? I would that I were accursed that my brethren would respond. He just had a passion for the Jewish people. And what's interesting about that, as we work with our context, what group was the major source of his persecution? The Jews. They were clearly the major source of his persecution. And yet when he gets to Rome, and he was in Rome because of the persecution on the part of the Jews, and they're not willing to let things go, and they're pushing things, so Paul has to appeal to Caesar. But when he gets to Rome, who does he want to talk to? The Jews. I want to tell them about the Messiah. He's come. And so notice, verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, well, the Romans were willing to release me. There was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you, you leaders, you Jewish leaders, to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to Paul, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, this Christianity, known as the Way, right? It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And so when Paul is only in Rome some 3 days, he calls for the Jewish leadership. He wants to tell them why he is in Rome in chains. And so he tells them that he's done nothing against the Jewish people or the customs of their fathers. That Rome had found no grounds for putting him to death and was willing to release him. But when the Jews objected, he was forced to plead to Caesar. And he wants them to know, if you notice it, that in appealing to Caesar, he's brought no accusations against the Jewish nation. It's not like, "I'm going to bring some counter charges against these people. I'm going to set them straight." No, none of that. And he concludes, verse 20, "I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." What would the hope of Israel be? The promised Messiah, the coming of the kingdom of God, the resurrection of the dead. I'm here and I'm in chains for proclaiming the very things that we all have put our hope in. And their response, what's their response? "Well, Paul, we haven't heard anything about you. Paul, you're maybe not as famous as you think you are, because nobody here has even heard of you, but we'd like to hear from you, because we have heard about the sect that you proclaim, and we want to hear it from the horse's mouth, if you will. We want to hear it from you. And so they set a time later for them to meet with Paul. And so notice, verse 23, when they set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. Isn't that neat? So there's Paul under arrest, rented quarters. They fill the house, and Paul is thinking, boy, am I going to have enough tea and enough cookies for this big group? I'm not sure I'm going to be able to offer hospitality too well. You think he thought things like that? I think he might have. I mean, he was a loving guy. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. They would not believe. And so a large number of Jews show up at Paul's home, and he explains to them the kingdom of God, speaks of Christ, and not only does he speak of these things, he's trying to persuade them. He's passionate about this, isn't he? It's not just, hey, this is just a neat history lesson for you folks. You can take it or leave it, whatever you want to do with it. He's trying to persuade them to respond to the glory of Jesus Christ. He speaks out of their Old Testament scriptures, and this was always, I think we can safely say, his pattern when dealing with Jews, because they accepted the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. So he takes them to their authority, the law and the prophets, and points them to Jesus as the fulfillment. And some are being persuaded, we're told, but others would not believe. Now, they've been at it all day long. We're told all day, right? From morning to evening. And so at this point, some of them, actually probably all of them, somebody gets up and they all start to get up and they're going to leave. And Paul offers a final word. He's not just going to let them walk. He has a parting word. And he is going to quote from Isaiah 6, which is a strong warning of judgment. He's warning them. You're walking away from this message. That is very foolish. Notice our passage. And he's quoting here from Isaiah 6. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet. That's a great declaration of the inspiration of Scripture. It's the Spirit of God who moves the man of God to write down the Word of God. Saying, verse 26, go to this people and say, you're going to keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You're going to keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For, or because, the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. And so Paul gives this strong word of warning and judgment. He says to them, you are not and will not respond to the truth because your hearts have become dull. Your hearts have become calloused. Actually, the word is fat. There's kind of a fatty layer that's encased your heart, and you're not responsive. They become hardened. Notice verse 27 in the very middle. It says, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Otherwise, my best understanding is this, if that weren't the case, but it is the case, that they have hard, calloused hearts. If it wasn't the case, they would respond with their eyes and with their ears, and they would understand and return. But it is the case indeed that they have calloused hearts and are unresponsive to the proclamation of Jesus Christ. These verses from Isaiah are a strong warning of judgment. And they carry the sense that because of the Jews rejecting the truth would be kept from them. That God, if you were, would give them up. That God would give them over to the choices they were making. It's almost as if there's this judicial hardening. You want that path? I'll give you that path. And that almost should bring tears to our eyes. Because it's the path of destruction. This warning by Isaiah, and we're going to grapple with it here just for a few minutes, is found three times in our New Testaments. It's a key passage. It stands out in Isaiah, his writing. Right? But it's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 13. It's quoted by John in John 12, and then in our passage by Paul to the Jews. But in Matthew 13, don't necessarily turn there, but in Matthew 13, and maybe you're familiar with it, I don't know how well you know Matthew's gospel, but that's that point where Jesus starts teaching in all kinds of parables. The first one being the parable of the sower and the soils. You're familiar with it, right? He sows seed on four different soils. And what's interesting, and maybe we skip over this, but his disciples want to know from Jesus, why are you teaching in parables? They can be so confusing that they can be hard to understand. And if you've worked with parables, you see that. You're asking, what is the point? So they can be confusing, hard to understand. And Jesus states that he was speaking in parables to hide the truth from those who were rejecting it. And after he makes those kind of statements, he quotes from Isaiah 6, stating that his actions were in fulfillment of Isaiah 6, this Old Testament prophet. The Jews' rejection of the truth would result in the truth being withheld from them. That's what he's saying. You've rejected the truth, so the truth will be withheld from you. Turn to John 12. You've got to see this in John's Gospel. Isaiah 6 is quoted by John in John 12. And he's quoting it as an explanation of why the Jews, despite the miracles, weren't believing in Jesus. All right? Have you asked that? They saw all these miracles. Why wouldn't they believe in Jesus? That's a good question. And this is about a week before Jesus goes to the cross. In John 13, he'll be with his room, with his disciples, wash their feet, and he'll go to the cross. So this is right around triumphal entry. And notice what happens. No, notice what's asked. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Asking that question, that's Isaiah 53. But notice verse 39. A quote from Isaiah 6. For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes. He hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Well, let's take that back to Acts 28. Paul's closing words. They are a warning of judgment. Paul is telling them, you are rejecting the truth. And so the truth is going to be kept from you and it's going to go to others. What a warning. Well, no, maybe they did I hear him right as they're walking out of this house? What does he say? But I guarantee you those Jews knew their Old Testaments. At least they knew Isaiah 6. And they knew what was being said to them. And Paul, after making that statement, says this. Verse 28, notice it. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. All right, that's exactly what he's saying. You've rejected it. You've got a hard, calloused heart. And that message now is going to the Gentiles. But I started with you. Couldn't he say that? You were the first ones I asked to come. Wanted to meet with. But now you've rejected it. The most of you have. And now the message is going to the Gentiles. Let's make application of this. There's a lot of application here for us. The big one is this. Where are we at in the book of Acts? We're at the end. We're at the end. And it's almost as if Luke is sounding this warning and saying, you better respond to this message. He had written the Gospel of Luke. He had written the book of Acts. And it's almost as if after it's all said and done, he's saying, look, you got the word. You better respond. You better respond. Yeah. Let me bring three smaller applications, if you will. And the first one is this, put your faith in Jesus Christ. I say this with the most seriousness I can. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you better do it today. Amen. You better do it today. Because saying no to Jesus Christ is a dangerous thing. And over time, it results in the hardening of one's heart. And you don't want to come to the place where God says, I give you up to your choices. That should... If I can sound that warning to anybody here who's not responded to the gospel saying, well, I'll do it tomorrow. I've got next week. I can do it next year. That is utmost foolishness, because it isn't just the fact that you may not be alive a year from now, the fact that you are making these choices that you are walking in and your heart is becoming fattened and calloused and you will not be able to respond. Responding one way or the other to the gospel and the word of God is not, hey, just neutral, who cares? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And so today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And there are people here who are in that category probably where they've not responded. And they think, boy, I'm raised in a Christian home and I go to Christian church and just over time, you know, I'll get around to it eventually. I plead with you. Today's the day of salvation. Because you may never get around to it. Application number two. Act on God's word. That's the application for us, because the same thing is true for us when it comes to God's activity in our lives. We don't want to say, no, I'll get around to it. Putting it off is very dangerous. It's very dangerous. And not only that... We're talking about the Word of God. I listen to my culture today and all these voices out there. And we have the Word of God that gives us light for life. We want that. We should crave it. Hunger for the Word of God. Max Lucado, in his book Traveling Light, talks about Lloyd Douglas, who was an author. He attended college. Lived in a boarding house, and there was a retired music professor who lived on the first floor. And Lloyd would stick his head in the guy's door, and he would holler, well, what's the good news? And this old man, this retired music professor, would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his chair, and he would say this. That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is middle C. Oh, can I shout it? That's the Word of God. It's our middle C. It's the basis upon which we look at everything else. So when we have the privilege of having the Word of God, multiple copies of it, oh, how we should long to be in it, to study it, to hear it proclaimed. It's the Word of God. Oh, to hear in today's culture, there's so much confusion out there. And sadly, as I take my read on culture, they're not looking in the right place for the answers. They're looking in all kinds. They're looking for answers. Make no mistake about it. People are anxious for answers, but they're not looking to the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where they need to look. And that's where we need to look. We have the Word of the living God. Should have you turn to your person by your side and say, boy, you're blessed. And you better respond. Because that's the idea. Well, why do believers' lives just kind of peter out? Sadly, so many do. They just kind of grow old and grow decrepit and look back and say, I wish I had, I could have, I ought to have. It's because they're making choices back now of not humbling themselves to the Word of God. Because I'll guarantee you, if you humble yourself to the Word of God and it transforms your life, you will bear much fruit. You will be able to look back and say, oh, God, I want to hear well done from you. Application number three. I want to stir our hearts with this passion to proclaim Christ because we see it in Paul. Just so clearly, he's willing to go to prison for it, to die for it. And then when he's there, he's calling in the Jewish people to proclaim the gospel to them. I would want to stir our hearts. I've shared this story with you before. It's a rather harsh story in a sense. My dad told of being at Gull Lake Bible Conference, which is in Michigan. Bible conferences were great. Curtis, let me put this on your radar because you do a lot of these things. We ought to have a Bible conference in Charleston somewhere. It's your retreat center. You know, they bring in a national speaker, an expositor, and they bring in different missionaries and different musicians. My dad said that they had a missionary speaker and evidently gave them a little bit of time in one of the services. And he said, I just have three things to say. The first thing is this, and he went on to talk about the multitudes that were entering a Christless eternity. And then he said, the second thing I want to say is that the most of you don't give a damn. Most of you don't give a damn. And then he said, the third thing I want to say is you're more upset over my using the word damn than you are over the lost multitudes entering a Christless eternity. Point well made. What are our priorities? What things stir our hearts? And I'm not advocating, you know, that swearing and being on this cutting edge of using language that way. But I am all about stirring passion to make Jesus known. And I, you know what? I need this message more than you do. Or at least as much as you do. Because there's so many things in our culture, so many distractions, aren't there? That it's easy just to kind of grow comfortable and almost indifferent and to lose that. And that's why we need men and women like Dwayne King, right? Or others. That's why we need missions conferences. That's why we need to hear testimony. And we think, you know what? God used this person and that person's life. And I want to be used like that. I get stirred up and then I may go through a week or two and it's kind of like, I need a recharge on my battery. Are you like that? I see a couple of honest people. I know you're like that. Unless you're the rare exception. But we all need our hearts constantly stirred with the things of God and the glory of Christ and the coming of the kingdom. That's what worship is all about, isn't it? That's what worship does. It stirs our hearts in ways I never can. Those who lead us in worship and the wordsmiths who put these songs together and the melodies, don't they stir your heart? They do mine. And we need that stirring. We need to proclaim these great truths. Easter is 2 months off. Practical application, when we have a major holiday, Christmas or Easter, we speak of our 3-2-1. Now's the time to start praying for three people or families. And over the course of the next couple of months, serve them in some significant way, and then invite one of them to our Easter service. Or if they won't come to our Easter service, maybe give them something to read, or maybe share the gospel yourself with them. That, my friends, is the cookies on the lower shelf. Because I'm not asking you to ascend into the heavens to do this or dive to the depths of the sea. I'm just saying, start praying for your neighbors and friends. And I'm talking to myself. Can you do that? Thank you. A couple of hands up. I expect you to interact with me. We can do that. And we can serve as we start to pray. We'll actually start to notice things we can do. And then we have an opportunity to invite that person to hear the gospel proclaimed. And maybe you'll be blessed with the fact that they're attending. They respond to the gospel, or the service is used in a significant way for them to respond to the gospel. And I'll guarantee you, it'll be one of the most significant days in your life to be used of God to birth somebody into the kingdom. Yeah. Father, we give you praise. your word speaks into our lives. And we want it to. We want it to. We want to run well. Your spirit who indwells us stirs our minds and our hearts. Stirs our minds and our hearts with these great realities that we profess and we believe. But as the man said to Jesus when it came to the healing, I believe it was his daughter. He said, I believe. I have faith, but help me in my unbelief. We believe, but help us in our unbelief. We want to be stirred. We cry out to you. So, Father, we pray these things. And as we come through the next couple of weeks, couple of months towards Easter, may we lay hold of opportunities that are going to be ours. May we, even beyond that, or above and beyond that, notice the platforms you've given us and work off of those platforms. Thank you for the communion table. That now we're going to remember Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to glory in it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.